Back in January of this year, when we had our annual church business meeting, I stated in that business meeting that I have dedicated this entire year in this church to the year of the Bible. And in that year of the Bible, I've at least promised to bring one message per month on the topic of the Bible, touching anything that is related to the Scriptures, whether it be the translation issue, whether the claims of the Bible that it makes of itself, the purpose and the impact that the Bible ought to have on our lives. And so this morning I'd like to add the August installment to that, which is going to be a 12-month series. And before I do, I would like to read a few things before we look at our text and before we consider where I would like to go here this morning. Paragraph 6 to our Confession of Faith states the following: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." So in chapters, this paragraph 6 kind of encapsulates the purpose of the Word and how it's to be applied. That it does touch everything that is related to life, not only the secular, but the spiritual as well. Now by secular, I don't mean anything that's anti-God related, but when I talk of secular, things that are related to the world, being a husband, being a father, being a wife, being a mother, and as it mentions here, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And then also at the very beginning of this series, I read a few quotations from one book that every Christian pastor and Sunday school teacher needs to possess, and that is the King James Version Defended by Edward F. Hills. I'm pretty sure that you're able still probably to go online and you will find copies of this that you can purchase for your library and then eventually to enjoy reading, which my wife and I did many years ago. I believe when we were stationed in Germany, we read through this entire book at that time as part of our devotional reading. Hill writes the following in his introduction: "Since the doctrine of divine inspiration of the New Testament has in all ages stimulated the copying of these sacred books, it is evident that this doctrine is important for the history of the New Testament text. No matter whether it be a true doctrine or only a belief of the Christian church. But what is to be true doctrine? What if the original New Testament manuscripts actually were inspired of God? If the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the New Testament is a true doctrine, then the New Testament textual criticism is different from the textual criticism of ordinary books. If the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Old and New Testament scriptures is a true doctrine, the doctrine of the providential preservation of the Scriptures must also be a true doctrine. And that is one thing I have tried to hammer in this entire series this year, 2020, the year of the Bible, is the fact that if you believe in the divine inspiration of the original autographs, if you are a true Bible believer, then you also add to that concept the biblical doctrine of the providential preservation of those said scriptures as well. If you claim only the originals have the breath of God upon them, but then you take the position that as of today we have no originals, which is true, but since there are no originals available, and all that we have are copies of a copy of a copy or a translation into another translation, we do not have any inspired scriptures, then, my beloved friend, you are a Bible doubter and not a Bible believer. There are two sides to this coin dealing with the scriptures. Divine inspiration on one side, and divine preservation on the other side. Because both God Himself, Christ Himself, and the writers of the Old and the New Testament also wrote not only of God giving the word and placing those words in the very mouths of His prophets, but He also promised to preserve that word. Unless you are bold enough to call Jesus or God the Father, or holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, outright deceivers and liars. It must be that down through the centuries, God has exercised a special providential control over the copies of the Scriptures and the preservation and use of the said Scriptures, so that trustworthy representations of the original text have been available to God's people in every age. God must have done this. For if He gave the Scriptures to His church by inspiration as the perfect and final revelation of His will, then it is obvious that He would not allow this revelation to disappear or undergo any alteration of its fundamental character. If you disagree with those words, then, my dear friend, you are a Bible doubter. You are not a biblical Bible believer. Now, you may have gone to school and you have all the little alphabet titles after your name. That does not impress me, because it's possible that when you went to Bible college or seminary, you were fed lies by your professors and by your scholars, whom you have placed more faith and confidence in them than you do the Word of the living God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 23. The book of Job, chapter 23, this morning. Now, if those words offend you, then I offer you no apology. Maybe what you need to do is go back to school and check up on the history of textual criticism, check up on some of the names of the textual critics, and you will come to find out that there has been a long army of textual critics who are agnostic in the least and heretics and apostates in the main. And you have placed your faith and your confidence in a long line, a long army of heretics when it comes to modern-day English translations of the Scriptures, ever since the British Revised Version of 1881 to the present date, other than a King James translation Bible. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Neither hath I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words, plural, of his mouth more than my necessary food. It looks as though Job had a very high regard for God's word. And again, by this time, as far as we would understand chronological history, there was no written record of anything remotely pointing to anything called written Holy Scripture at this time. Whatever Job possessed, in all likelihood, was oral tradition passed down from the very beginning. Now, it's possible, since I believe that Adam did write down the history that we find leading up to the flood of Noah, whereby Moses had access to that historical record, a bird's eye view, as well as Noah getting on the ark. I'm pretty sure Noah had scrolls. If he was able, with three boys, to build that entire ship in 120 years, it's quite evident that Father Noah was not a moron, he wasn't an idiot, and he wasn't illiterate. He built that ship with his three boys, not with the help of the world, as you see in most children's animated or cartoon illustrated Bible books. When you see a whole bunch of people out there with hammers and saws trying to help out Noah, that is so unscriptural. Unscriptural. It was Noah and his three boys. Well, if they were able to do that in 120 years, it's quite evident that Noah knew how to write and how to read. And there's a good possibility that the writings that Father Adam had passed down in that line of genealogy was on board the ark. And when Noah left the ark, he had those scrolls with him. And eventually those scrolls could have been made available to the patriarch Job. So whether it was something written on parchment, some historical record of the facts of history, prior to the flood and after the flood, leading up to the Tower of Babel incident and thereafter, or whether it was something that was orally communicated by those whom God chose at that time to disseminate the word of God to the people, Job had a very high regard of what was known as what in that verse. What does that verse say? It says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth. So Job was in possession of something, whether written on parchment or orally communicated. Job had something that his spiritual teeth was willing to sink into. And he had a very high regard to that end. Look at Psalm 119, verse 103. Psalm 119, verse 103. These are my texts here this morning. Psalm 119, verses 103. What does David write? How sweet are thy words unto my taste. So apparently, Job had a spiritual taste for God's word, and so is the psalmist of 119. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We're told today that Christians are not to demonstrate any form of hatred whatsoever. Really? Well, what do you do at verse 104? Well, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, that's very easy. You simply do not turn to that passage because it's not for the church for today. That falls under the dispensation of law, and therefore it is Jewish, and therefore I, as a New Testament believer, as a New Testament Christian, in the very church of the living God himself, cannot appeal to verse 104. Well, beloved, I am no longer a premillennial dispensationalist, and I'm going to read verses 104, and I'm going to apply verses 104 to me as a New Testament believer in the so-called church age. Every child of God should hate every false way. Anything that stands in opposition to God or to God's word, to God's people or God's church, we should hate it with a righteous hatred. Not a vindictive hatred, not a hatred that will cause you and I to strike out with vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. If you have enemies, which you should as a child of God, you ought to have a few enemies, then you just simply put them in God's hands. Pray either for their salvation or you pray for God to destroy them. But vengeance belongs to him, not you and I. If you notice so far Job and the psalmist here talks metaphorically of taste. Taste, eating, sinking one's spiritual teeth into the scriptures. devouring God's word, drinking God's word as if it's food and drink for the soul. Do you notice this imagery of partaking God's word as you would partake of a well-prepared, decent meal? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Notice everything here is about words, words, words. And that's where we're going to go in today's message. Words. We're going to consider the word, word, or words in the plural. Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 16 this morning. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. May I ask you a question? Are you one of God's called? See, everybody likes the first half of that verse, but maybe they haven't delved too far on the closing portion of that verse 16 in your English translation. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Well, if you are one of the called ones, truly a called one, then you are going to take verse 16a to heart. You are going to have a voracious appetite to partake and to devour the Word of God. Now, beloved, I imagine all of you in your sojourn, no matter how many decades you've been saved, you have come across a whole lot of people who claim to be Christians, right? But they are totally illiterate and ignorant of some of the basic truths that can be found on the very surface, on the very pages of Holy Scripture. Why? They don't read it. They own a copy. They may have several copies in their homes. I imagine if you went into all the homes in this city, house by house, block by block, section by section, and went into people's homes, I bet you would find a lot of homes with not just one, not just two, but probably several copies of something called the Holy Bible. And yet it's never picked up. It's never read. It's never studied. It's never meditated upon. They don't even go to church to hear it preached so that it would affect their hearing, their hearts, and their lives. And yet they call themselves a Christian. Well, verses 16a says, thy words were found, I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Here's something else you see lacking today in many who call themselves Christians. When it comes to the Bible, there's no joy and no rejoicing with the thing. No joy. When you tell them to read the Bible, oh, I don't have time. Well, don't you read the Bible? Well, I can't understand it. The words are too tough. The words are too hard. I let the preacher tell me what I'm supposed to believe. I don't have time to read it. I don't have time to study it. I have no time to memorize it or meditate. I have no time even to go to church. Don't you know that Sunday morning is my only day off from work and I need to rest to face the challenges of Monday? Have you met people like that? No appetite for the scriptures. None whatsoever, but they what? Walked the aisle, rose a hand, shook the preacher's hand, filled out a welcoming card, and what? Made a decision. And apparently that decision died when they walked out the back of the church. My Bible says, thy words were found, I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Beloved, is there any satisfaction when you do read the scriptures? Do you read it with a sense of awe as the words jump off the page and arrest your hearts and cause your face to be drawn closer to what you're reading? And you see the beauty and the majesty of who God is, and the beauty and the majesty of who Christ is, and the beauty and the majesty of who the Holy Spirit is, and the beauty and the majesty of what the church ought to be. Do you find that as a living reality, or are you nothing but a stump of dead flesh, like a knot on a tree, lifeless, dead, and useless when it comes to the things of God? Matthew chapter 4, here Jesus is dealing with the arch enemy. He's dealing with the deceiver. He's dealing with that nasty old red dragon. He's dealing with that pouncing lion, that roaring lion who seeks to pounce on one of God's saints and to literally destroy them, to destroy their witness, to destroy their walk. Notice verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Verses 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But notice the first response to the first temptation in verse 4. When Jesus was told by the devil, "Since you're hungry, you've gone without no food for 40 days and 40 nights, turn these stones into loaves of bread and dig in." What was Jesus' response? "It is written," Deuteronomy 8 and 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone," but notice this, "but by every word," underline, "every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Now, according to the text critics, we got most of those words. We got supposedly the overwhelming majority of what God supposedly said, because the party line in most seminaries and colleges is this: on or around the middle of the 4th century, the originals were gone, and what was really the Word of God was lost. And all the way up until the middle of the 19th century, guess what? Luther was hopping on one leg. John Knox was hopping on one leg. Augustine was hopping on one leg. John Calvin was hopping on one leg. All these great men, before, during, or slightly after the Reformation, was out there using a perverted Bible, and yet, look what they did. And then lo and behold, by the middle of the 19th century, we had an individual going out there digging up everywhere in Egypt, and lo and behold, he finds a bunch of scrolls, or he finds this, or he finds that, he takes it back to Europe, and he pawns it off as the oldest and the best version of the Greek New Testament. And yet we're coming to find out now, with recent findings and recent digging, that Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which are the two main corrupt Greek New Testament texts used underlining all modern translations from the British Revised Version of 1881 to the present day, with the NIV, the RSV, the alphabet soup of Bibles, are based on corrupted manuscripts. Manuscripts that were tampered and twisted, written over several times. In some places, the scholars today tell us there's a good possibility that nearly a half a dozen scribes were playing with just one line of scripture, erasing and writing over, little side notes, little comments there in the margin. It is a mutilated, multi-touched manuscripts, my dear friend, that are now simply coming to light as what? Modern-day forgeries, and not something that can be traced all the way back to the 4th century. But the average pastor, when you tell these pastors these things, they don't want to hear it. They don't want the controversy. They don't even want to bother to read up on the history and the men that are behind all of this text criticism and the men behind the Revision Committee of 1881. They don't want to hear it. They'd rather put their proverbial heads in the sand and leave their proverbial backside shining for somebody to kick it and knock them down. They have no desire to learn. They simply went to Bible college, was fed a bunch of lies, and as far as they're concerned, the scholars are right and God got it wrong. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's consider the word, or the concept of the word, words. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice verses 1 and 2. "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord," underline, "hath spoken." Hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. First thing I want to bring to the table here this morning in regards to word singular or words in the plural, God is a God who has chosen to condescend from his lofty, exalted position with all the glory of his court, all the glory of the angelic realm, all the glory and splendor of heaven itself, condescends to this earth and is willing to roll back the curtain, if you will, and reveal himself to the sons of men. Whether it was God speaking to Adam face to face in Genesis 2 and telling him you can partake of all the trees and all the fruit except for this one, or whether it was God revealing himself to Cain after he killed Abel, or whether it was God revealing himself to Noah and commanding him and instructing him to build the ark, or whether it was Abram there in Ur of the Chaldeans, nothing but a pagan idolater, and God reveals himself through words, reveals himself to Abram. Then God revealed himself to Isaac. Then God revealed himself to Jacob. Then God revealed himself to Joseph. You get the picture? And then God reveals himself to Moses. And then Moses in turn communicates that word to what? Israel herself. And then Israel was to communicate that light and that salt to the nations around her, but she failed. Then God revealed himself to a man named Samuel. Then he revealed himself to a boy named David. Then he revealed himself to a young king named Solomon. And then God chose to reveal himself to all the major and minor prophets. Then God revealed himself to Zacharias about the son, John, who was to be born. God revealed himself to John the Baptist. And then lo and behold, God does the ultimate thing. Hebrews chapter 1, 1-3. What does he do? The ultimate, the crowning revelation is what? He sends his own son to communicate his words to men. And then God revealed himself to Paul in a very dramatic way in Acts chapter 9, right? And then down through the middle of the first century, concluding the New Testament canon way before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Holy Spirit breathed upon those apostolic men, that foundation to the church, and they began to inscripturate the scriptures, which was once given orally, was now being communicated as a permanent record in ink on parchment, which we have today in our blessed Bible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We're just looking at the fact, words. God spoke. God is not illiterate. God doesn't need to go to school to learn the alphabet. God is able to communicate very clearly and very plainly to the sons of men. Now, the scholars may question whether or not God is able to communicate with the sons of men. But a Bible believer, and hopefully that's who you are if you're listening to me, a Bible believer has no problem. Doesn't even give it a second glance. Doesn't even sit back and pray about it. He knows that God is able to reveal himself to the sons of men in any way, shape, or form. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Whether by dream, whether by vision, or whether by the angel of the Lord, or by an angel appearing to someone to communicate God's word to them, like the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when he prayed over the sins of the nation, knowing that the 70-year captivity was about to end. Beloved, God is not hindered in revealing himself in any shape, way, or form that pleases him. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Notice, the word, the Lord speaketh unto you. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Look at that verse 1. What does it tell you? God can speak. God can communicate. And he has communicated what? Listen carefully. Words. Not just ideas. Not just concepts. God does not communicate suggestions. God does not communicate multiple choice, A, B, C, D, or E. God communicates to us in words. And Jesus told the adversary in Matthew 4:4, when the devil chided him or tempted him to turn stone into bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by, notice, every
word. Not some, not most, not the majority, not 98%, while we're still digging and finding clay pots out there in Egypt that might just contain really something good that we can add to the Bible, as if the Bible needs to be improved.
Words. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. So notice, Ezekiel receives a vision, and notice it is God coming to Ezekiel. It's not Ezekiel coming up to God to get a revelation. God comes to him and rolls back the curtain. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, notice, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Notice two things. Verse 3, the hand of the Lord was upon him. What else is attached to that? Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly.
Something else about God giving his word. God does not give his word to anyone or everyone. Notice expressly to Ezekiel. What does 2 Peter chapter 1 tell us? God gave the word to holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Spirit. Not just any man, not just anyone, but a holy man. Someone, beloved, that's not going to tamper with the text. Someone that's not going to add or subtract to the text. Someone who's not going to embellish the text. Someone who's not going to round off the edges, because what God is saying about a particular thing, whether it be the judgment of a certain nation or a judgment upon his own people, these prophets did not have the license to water down or dull the edge of the sword to make God's word more palatable to the masses. Notice, God says expressly to one man and one man only at that time, and it was Ezekiel. It wasn't the milkman, it wasn't the barber, and it wasn't the dog catcher. It was Ezekiel, expressly targeted to one holy man. And notice what goes hand in hand with the giving of God's word to a holy man. What do you find that's necessary for that word to be communicated faithfully? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. I got news for you, beloved. There have been many people in the past who have come up with different Bible translations, whom I can tell you for a matter of fact, based on their own writings and the absence of a clear profession of faith in Christ, did not have the hands of God upon them. But they took great liberties to put their grimy, filthy, grubby hands on the Word of God to change it and to pervert it. Say, preacher, that's too strong. Well, maybe you need to grow up and get in the history books and start reading up on some of these stuff. You can find it online or you can find it in good books. It all depends whether you want to get off your backside and get a little bit of education on the subject. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We're just looking at the idea of God giving the word and communicating that word in words, not ideas, not thoughts, and not suggestions, not concepts, not some nebulous blob, but actual words. Exodus chapter 24. Look at verses 3, 4, and 8. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words, not the concepts, not the ideas, not God's suggestions, not God's opinions, but all the words which the Lord had said, we will do. Now, did you notice this divine technique? God speaks to Moses. Moses in turn comes down and speaks to the people.
Notice how God is able to give the word, and notice how that word is faithfully passed down, faithfully preserved. We call this the divine technique of preservation. The fact that God gave Moses his word, and Moses did not have any liberty to change and revamp what God told him. As Moses was descending from the mountain, Moses was not contemplating, you know something? What God says here is a little bit too harsh. It's a little bit too forward. It's a little bit too direct. It's a little bit too much like ouch. So how about as I descend the mountain, how about I take my eraser, take a little bit of white out, and just kind of soften the blow. Moses didn't have that option. Nor did Moses have the liberty or the right to do so. He had to communicate exactly what God told the people. And what did the people say at this time? All the words which the Lord had said, we're going to do it. Well, history says otherwise. But nonetheless, that's what they said. And what was these parents' responsibility based on, was it Psalm 78? What was the mom and the dad's responsibility with the word that was communicated to them from faithful Moses, given to them by a faithful God? They were to communicate and pass those words down to what? The next generation. They in turn would have passed those same words, uncorrupted, unvarnished, to the next generation. And that's the chain of that divine technique of preservation. Look at verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar unto the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the divine technique. What do you first find Moses up in the mountain receiving the word? What do you find in verse 4? What's he doing with that verb to that oral word communicating? What's he doing? Now he's writing it down as a permanent record. And Moses did not have any authorization. He didn't have any green light. There was no license on his part to begin to write down what God told him up in the mountain and begin to embellish, begin to change, begin to add, begin to subtract, begin to soften, begin to pervert what God said. Notice this divine technique. Hopefully you're seeing something. God speaks, man listens, then man either commits that to others orally, or in time, what was given orally was then eventually written down. And beloved, you find the same divine technique with what? The New Testament canon as well. Look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Now hopefully you're not getting too worn out already. Word, words, given orally, then written down as a permanent record. What did Moses do with the first 5 books of the Bible when it was complete before he died? He gave it to the priests. And the priests did not give the first 5 books of Moses to any Bible college or any seminary or any group of scholars. They took the first 5 books of Moses and placed it inside the ark for safe keeping. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, as the Church of the Living God, you are now that modern-day depository of divine truth. You, as priests and kings unto your God, Revelation chapter 1. You, as a king and a priest before your Christ, you have now the responsibility to guard those same words in the book that is in your lap right now. And I don't care who the person may be. I don't care the titles and all of the achievements and all of the diplomas that are hanging up on his wall. If he doesn't speak according to this word, it is because what? There's no light in them whatsoever. You are the guardians of this book, not the publishers, not the translators, not the scholars, not your best Bible teacher or the best seminary professor you had under the sun, not even your preacher, not even me. You are an individual guardian of God's word. And that's how God keeps his word preserved. So guess what? In order for you to preserve it, you got to know what it is. You got to know what it is. So when someone starts reading out of a different translation and you have your King James in front of you, and lo and behold, you come across a certain passage where their version omits an entire verse or an entire section, and yet your King James has it right there in front of you, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Because see, you need to ask the question, why was that removed from the Greek text underlining that particular English translation? What subjectivity on the part of the scribe that tampered with that supposed oldest and best Greek manuscript? What type of subjectivity was at work in the hands of that particular scribe? Why was it removed? Why was something added? The change, the doctrine. Just throwing this out for you to think about. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Here Moses prophesies that there's going to be a greater prophet, a greater Moses coming down the highway. But notice what God tells, or what Moses tells the people about this particular prophet, this greater than Moses. Look at chapter 18, verses 18 and following. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me. Now watch, underline, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Not some, not 98%, not 99.9%, all has to be there. Not some, not most, not the majority, all. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, in my authority, I will require it of him. Well, that's talking about Christ. That's talking about Christ. And yet some of these modern English translations have taken great liberty upon themselves to even erase some of the words that Jesus even gave the people in the middle of the first century. For instance, the verse in Mark chapter 10, I think verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Some translations, that's gone. Apparently, Jesus didn't say it. Or maybe he truly said it, and the scribe who was tampering with that particular Greek text had a little bit of subjectivity added into his handiwork, and he didn't like what it said, so he simply cut it out of the text. Just like cutting out Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, come to find out that the only two extant Greek manuscripts that do not have the ending to Mark is Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Alexandrinus has the ending to Mark, and over 1,600 extant Greek texts available today that have been discovered and have been found contains the traditional ending to Mark chapter 16. So, beloved, somebody is yanking your chain. Somebody is playing you like a fiddle. Somebody lied to you in Bible college, and all you are is a replicator of another man's regurgitated theology. And shame on you if you have not spent the time to search out the scriptures yourself on what God truly said. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. God speaks, and he speaks in words. And those words were given to the people initially, orally, and then eventually it was written down as a permanent record, and then it was preserved by the Levitical priests. And you and I today, as modern day kings and priests unto our Christ, you are the guardian of God's word. Not the publisher, not the translators, not the Bible professors and scholars, because most of them have gotten it wrong. You are the guardian.
the church is the guardian, not the college or the seminary.
Look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Notice verses 1. You have the word, and then you have the word saying. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. Thus speaketh the Lord God, speaketh of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And beloved, that was fulfilled by reading the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. This has nothing to do with May 1948 by some UN mandate putting Jews back in Israel. This was fulfilled, my dear friends, following the 70 years of captivity at the hands of Babylon and at the hands of Persia. But notice that verses 1 and 2, the word that came to Jeremiah, word from the Lord saying, word saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, write all the words that I've spoken unto thee in the book. Words. Words. Not concepts, not ideas, not suggestions, not some ambiguous mist whereby the scholars got to sit down and they have to rack their brains for them to tell you and I what God really said and what God really meant. No, no, my dear friends. You got a brain, you got ears, you got eyes, and if all those faculties are swimming in the right location, you can write, you can read this book and come to an understanding of who God is if God, the Holy Spirit, decides to open up your blinded eyes. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36 this morning. Verses 1 to 4. Notice. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, thus saith the Lord. The Lord speaks. The Lord speaks, the Lord talks, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, but thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth. Notice, mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword. God's doing a whole lot of talking. Jeremiah's doing a whole lot of writing. And then Baruch, probably his scribe, did a whole lot of reading out loud to get that message into the ears of the king and those around his court. And notice, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And my dear friends, that is enough for a Bible believer. That's enough for a Bible believer. Not a Bible doubter who puts the Bible into the docket. And we preside over the Bible as its judge, jury, and executioner. No, my friend, I'm here to tell you some sad news. The Bible has you in the witness stand, and the Bible is your judge, jury, and executioner, not the other way around. God did not give his word to the scholars for them to debate what God said or what God meant. If that's what you believe, then you are a Bible doubter. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Are you getting the picture? Beloved, I'm just scratching the surface. I got a whole sheet here. I'm just scratching the surface, but there are a gazillion places where it speaks this way. Where it simply speaks this way. And right now, we're homing in primarily in the Old Testament for now. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 12, my dear friends. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. You may want to underline that little middle verbiage. Look at it again. That they should hear the law and the words, get this, which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit. So there's the spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And who's the agent of inspiration? Well, the blessed third member of the Godhead. Sent in his spirit, notice, by the former prophets. What did we read in Ezekiel chapter 1? When God was about to reveal something, it says what? He revealed it expressly to Ezekiel. Expressly to Isaiah. Expressly to Zechariah. Expressly to John the Baptist. There was only one forerunner. Then God the Father gave his word expressly to his Son, who expressly gave it to the 12, who expressly communicated it to the masses. And when those masses responded to the gospel and followed Christ in believers' baptism, and a little local church was established, probably in someone's home, then that word was expressly communicated to that flock, who in turn expressly communicated it to the lost friends and family members and co-workers whom they lived with. And then down through time, expressly given. Expressly given. I don't know about you, but I'm having a good time up here right now. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Beloved, this is God's word. This is God's word speaking about itself. I'm not the one telling you what I think what God says, what God's word says of itself. We're just simply reading the text and letting the Bible speak on its own behalf. Ezekiel chapter 3, look at verses 4, my friends. And he said unto me, Son of man, this is that expressly given to Ezekiel, go, get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. My words. My words. Not your words, Ezekiel. Not your thoughts, not your ideas, not your concepts. My word. My word. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. If you notice, we're just swimming in the Old Testament, having a journey, getting used to where the books of the Old Testament are found. Isaiah chapter 59, look at verses 21, friends. We'll go back to verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, underline that puppy, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Now that's preservation. That is a good verse on preservation. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Look at that verse 21. How can anyone even say, or even go so far in their thinking in our schools and colleges and seminaries, to even speculate that the word of God was lost by the middle of the 4th century? And men like Tischendorf, and men like Westgard and Hort come along. Men like Bruce Metzger, men like George Nader, men like J.P. Philpott come on the scene. And now they're going to rediscover for us what was lost. That for some reason the church was hopping on one leg for some 1,500 years. The church had no light. Beloved, to me, that's blasphemous to even accuse God of somehow losing his word. And here we find a beautiful thing. My spirit which is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. What do you call that? I call that good old-fashioned divine preservation. one generation communicating the truth to the other and guarding it, because it is the word of God and not the word of men. Well, beloved, if that's not your cup of tea, I'm here to tell you, you're not a Bible believer. You're a Bible doubter. You are a Bible doubter, and you have fallen for a lie. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at his calling. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verses 4 and following. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, notice Jeremiah 1:4, God does what? Condescends and pulls back the curtains and reveals himself to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I'm not eloquent. I haven't gone to school. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't been refined. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever, underline, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now this is a command, not a suggestion, not multiple choice. Jeremiah didn't need to go take a sabbatical and then think about it, whether or not he's going to do it. God says, I'm going to command you to speak on my behalf. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord, now get this, you may want to circle it, underline, asterisk. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, beloved, that's the best Old Testament definition of inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. And you're going to tell me that God went out of his way to do this, and then by the middle of the 4th century, the Bible gets lost in the muddle? The Bible got lost in the translation, in the muddle, in the mud? And then a bunch of agnostics, if not apostates, find it hid in the Vatican Library, supposedly found it in a wastebasket, which in itself was a lie. And then these men who actually rejected, get this, these men that you guys out there, you preachers, who idolize as if they're next to God himself, many of them denied openly, publicly, and in their own writings, key cardinal positions that makes Christianity so exclusive, like the deity of Christ, the creation of all things by the breath of God's mouth, the blood atonement of Christ, seeing no difference in praying to Mary as it is to pray to Jesus, to deny outright even verbal plenary inspiration of the originals. I bet most of you preachers don't even know that because you don't study. Once you got your diploma, you thought that that was it. And you've made no effort to explore this subject other than just simply look at me and feel sorry for me. No, beloved, I feel sorry for you and for the Bibles that you use in your preaching and teaching. Shame on you. Read on. See, I have this day set thee over the nations of the whole kingdom to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. God comes to Jeremiah and he reveals himself. And here is one of the most classic definitions of verbal plenary inspiration. I will put my words in your mouth. And what I give to you, you give to others. And then that was faithfully recorded by him and his scribe, Baruch, kept for safekeeping. And we have the very words of God as it was given to Jeremiah in our English translation, word for word, with no deviation. So what's the application? Again, we just looked at the Old Testament. There's going to be the next installment, Lord willing, next month, if I'm still kicking, we'll look at the New Testament. But what's the application? Well, beloved, here's the application. God is no dummy. God can speak and God can reveal himself.
And God has actually chosen expressly certain holy men for him to make that revelation to. They in turn faithfully had it copied down or written down. And beloved, the Levitical priests did a bang-up job in preserving the Old Testament scriptures. And guess what? Apostolic churches, not just any church like Rome, but apostolic churches down through time, known by different names, all peppered across the ancient Roman Empire and across Europe all the way down to the present time, known by different names, mainly called by where they were located or by some well-known leader within the group, have faithfully preserved that word, the so-called traditional text, the ecclesiastical text, the majority text, underlining the authorized version of the King James, that undergirth the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, Tyndale's Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, Beza and his editions of the Greek New Testament, even Erasmus. Men who were handling in their mind the Word of God, not just the Word of man. So here's your application. When you open up your Bible to read, you're not reading the words of men. You are reading the very words of God himself. And you and I, second application, we have no right to change it, no right to modify it, no right to water it down, no right to erase it, and no right to add. And thirdly, be willing to bear the brunt of many misguided pastors and Sunday school teachers and brethren and sisterins who will look upon you and feel sorry for you on your position on what you take in regards to this Bible. They'll tell you how sorry. They'll even get upset with you. They'll even do a ho-hum and look upon you as if you're out of your mind. You've lost it. You're out there in left field with no glove and you're trying to play a ball game. No, my friends. You remain faithful to what you know to be the truth. God has revealed himself. God has spoken. And he has spoken to expressly selected men, not just anyone, but holy men. And he has communicated it verbally, orally, and then it was written down for safekeeping. And I just showed you a verse a few minutes ago on how that word was preserved from one generation to the other. You are either a Bible believer or you are a Bible doubter. Well, may God's word be praised and may his name forever be praised. Amen.